bring your attention to something that I learned from David last week. He is retiring from Grove City, not this year, but next year. So this is likely the last class he will ever deliver at this place. I was wondering if we could just give David a round of applause.
Thank you. Well, and I might retire earlier than next year. You know, they have a yearly terminal contract, so, you know.
Yeah, they call them terminal for a reason.
Yeah, I mean, they say, well, you're given a terminal contract next year. Wait, well, they're all terminal, you know. So, who knows? Somebody said, do you know for sure when you're retiring? I said, well, after my final contract, if I get one. Otherwise, it'll be this May, so.
David, you'd be kind enough to open with prayer.
Sure, I'll be happy to do that. Okay. Well, Lord, we thank you for this opportunity we've had to be together over the last several weeks. I'm always encouraged when I come down here, and it's just good to be reminded of the fellowship of the saints. And we just pray that you would bless our time together today. As always, I pray that we would swallow the meat and spit out the bones, and as we work through oftentimes difficult topics together, in Jesus' name, amen. Okay, well, what I'm giving today probably is going to come as close to a formal sermon as anything I've done here. So before I get into it, then the big picture is this. It is very, very difficult to take a stand for biblical truth in these areas in the modern Western culture and American culture. There are people probably in this church that put their jobs at risk simply by refusing to go along with things that no Christian should be required to go along with, for refusing to say what they should not be required to say. And Christians often respond to these types of difficulties in ways that do not really best represent our faith and the gospel. So this is really kind of not exactly about marriage and not exactly about sex. It's about how we face the world with these very, very difficult truths, and it's going to get worse before it gets better. It's not going to get any easier. So you shouldn't listen to anything that I say today. If you convert it in your minds to Dave is telling us how we can make this easier or how to escape being disliked for this stuff, that's not the point. I don't think it will help you that way. On the other hand, at the end of the day, can you have a clear conscience before God that you've done the right thing, and you've done the right thing in the right way with the right attitude and the right motivation? That's my goal, to help us to, with humility, bear the truth to a declining culture. Still easier than it was in the first century, by a long shot. So let's go ahead and move forward today. Today we're going to be looking in detail at the interaction between Jesus and three unnamed, very sinful women. This will include not only that between he and these women, but also some of the rest of the cast of characters we see in these stories. The texts are listed for you on the screen, so let's go ahead and begin with John chapter 4, the Samaritan woman at the well. So he came to a town of Samaria called Sychar, near the field that Jacob had given to his son Joseph. Jacob's well was there, so Jesus, wearied as he was from his journey, was sitting beside the well. It was about the sixth hour. A woman from Samaria came to draw water, and Jesus said to her, "Give me a drink." For his disciples had gone away into the city to buy food. The Samaritan woman said to him, "How is it that you, a Jew, ask for a drink from me, a woman of Samaria? For Jews have no dealings with Samaritans." Jesus answered her, "If you knew the gift of God and who it is that is saying to you, 'Give me a drink,' you would have asked him, and he would have given you living water." The woman said to him, "Sir, you have nothing to draw water with, and the well is deep. Where did you get that living water? Are you greater than our father Jacob? He gave us the well and drank from it himself, as did his sons and his livestock." Jesus said to her, everyone who drinks of this water will be thirsty again, but whoever drinks of the water that I will give him will never be thirsty again. The water that I will give him will become in him a spring of water welling up to eternal life. The woman said to him, sir, give me this water so that I will not be thirsty or have to come here to draw water. Jesus said to her, go call your husband and come here. The woman answered him, I have no husband. Jesus said to her, you are right in saying I have no husband, for you have had five husbands, and the one you now have is not your husband. What you have said is true. The woman said to him, sir, I perceive that you are a prophet. Our fathers worshipped on this mountain, but you say in Jerusalem is the place where people ought to worship. And Jesus said to her, woman, believe me, the hour is coming when neither on this mountain nor in Jerusalem will you worship the Father. You worship what you do not know. We worship what we know, for salvation is from the Jews. But the hour is coming and is now here when the true worshipers will worship the Father in spirit and truth. For the Father is seeking such people to worship him. God is spirit, and those who worship him must worship in spirit and truth. The woman said to him, I know that Messiah is coming. He was called Christ. When he comes, he will tell us all things. Jesus said to him, I who speak to you am he. Now, before I move on, allow me to provide some important context for this passage that we just read. Then we're going to move on to two other passages where Jesus interacted with very sinful women. The evidence suggests that this Samaritan woman was shunned by her own people, including the other women of her village. Beyond that, we know that just as a woman in this ancient and highly patriarchal culture, she held inferior status to any respectable man. We could say that in the pecking order in her village, she would have been the lowest of the low, at least in terms of respectability. This was at noon, the sixth hour, and she was alone. Fetching water was typically done in the cooler mornings and evenings and in the company of other women. The fact that we then learn that she has had five husbands, almost certainly multiple divorces, and that she was currently living with a man out of wedlock, means she held marginal status. In a small face-to-face village world in which she lived, she would have been constantly made to feel this. She was also a Samaritan, not a Jew. The Samaritans descended from the apostate northern kingdom who had rebelled against the house of David. Not only were they descended from these especially cursed tribes, but they had further intermarried with Gentiles in that region. These people had opposed the building of the nation and the return of the Jews under Ezra and Nehemiah following the Babylonian exile. They're the bad guys in those books. To Jews, the Samaritans were traitors, they were apostates, and they were racial mongrels. The enmity between Jews and Samaritans was ancient and intense. We would say white hot. Now let's bring in these other passages that I mentioned. First, let's consider the famous woman taken in adultery in John 8, verses 3 through 11. The scribes and the Pharisees brought a woman who had been caught in adultery and placed her in the midst. Placing her in the midst, they said to him, teacher, this woman was caught in the act of adultery. Now in the law, Moses commanded us to stone such women. What do you say? This they said to test him, that they may have some charge to bring against him. Jesus bent down and wrote with his finger on the ground. And as they continued to ask him, he stood up and said to them, let him who is without sin among you be the first to throw a stone at her. And once more he bent down and wrote on the ground. But when they heard it, they went away one by one, beginning with the older ones, and Jesus was left alone with the woman standing before him. Jesus said to her, stood up and said to her, woman, where are they? Has no one condemned you? She said, no one, Lord. And Jesus said, neither do I condemn you. Go, and from now on, sin no more. Now, sorry, I need to talk you through some context about this passage as well, especially given what many of you have been informed about this famous passage in the Gospel of John. In fact, some of you see this in your footnotes. Now, as many of you know, There are controversies surrounding this passage because it was not an original part of this gospel, but was added much later, certainly after the Apostle John's death. Reformed scholar D.A. Carson agrees with this assessment. The earliest manuscripts do not include it, and the early fathers never quoted this passage when they did commentaries on the book of John. Some of you have Bibles that explain these problems in your liner notes. Some of your Bibles actually remove the entire passage and put it in a footnote. And yet Carson says there is little reason for doubting that the event described here actually occurred. An incident like this is reported by Papias, a noted church father, who lived from AD 60 to AD 130 and was a bishop of Hierapolis. Various elements of this incident also have a number of parallels in the other Gospels. The basic approach Jesus shows here is evident in both the previous passage that we read from John 4 and in the next passage we will consider as well. So D.A. Carson argues that this passage is historical and that it has a lot to teach us. We should not be afraid to engage it seriously, despite all those warnings in the liner notes of your Bible. Now let's look at the other passage I listed, Luke 3, verses 36 through 50. I'm giving you a lot of scripture this morning. One of the Pharisees asked him to eat with him, and he went into the Pharisee's house and reclined at table. And behold, a woman of the city, who was a sinner, when she learned that he was reclining at table in the Pharisee's house, brought an alabaster flask of ointment, and standing behind him at his feet, weeping, she began to wet his feet with her tears and wiped them with the hair of her head and kissed his feet and anointed them with ointment. Now, when the Pharisees who had invited him saw this, he said to himself, if this man were a prophet, he would have known who and what sort of woman this is who is touching him, for she is a sinner. And Jesus answering said to him, Simon, I have something to say to you. And he answered, say it, teacher. Actually, it would have been, say it, rabbi. A certain moneylender had two debtors. One owed him 500 denarii, the other 50. When they could not pay, he canceled the debt of both. Now, which of them will love him more? Simon answered, the one, I suppose, for whom he canceled the larger debt. And he said to him, you have judged rightly. Then turning toward the woman, he said to Simon, do you see this woman? I entered your house. You gave me no water for my feet, but she has wet my feet with her tears and wiped them with her hair. You gave me no kiss, but from the time I came in, she has not ceased to kiss my feet. You did not anoint my head with oil, but she has anointed my feet with ointment. Therefore, I tell you, her sins, which are many, are forgiven. For she loved much, but he who is forgiven little loves little. And he said to her, your sins are forgiven. Then those who were at table with him began to say among themselves, who is this who even forgives sins? And he said to the woman, your faith has saved you. Go in peace. Now, with apologies, let me provide some important clarification for this passage. This woman identified here was not the same one recorded in John 12, in Matthew 26, or in Mark 11. Many people mix them up. Who also anointed Jesus with oil and wiped her feet with her hair. That other woman was Mary, sister of Lazarus and Martha. And that other incident occurred in the home of Simon the leper in Bethany, not in the home of Simon the Pharisee in Galilee. And since Simon was a very common name in those days, it was also Peter's name. Peter was Simon. There's nothing suspicious about a similar event happening in two different homes, both headed by someone named Simon. Nothing remarkable about it at all. Also, Mary, sister of Lazarus, used oil on both Jesus' head and his feet. This unnamed woman focused solely on Jesus' feet. And this woman here used not only oil, but her own tears to wash Jesus' feet. This is not the same incident. Now let's consider this last fact for a moment. This means she was crying profusely, sobbing. She was literally bringing bone-wrenching remorse and desperation to the feet of Jesus. Moreover, unlike Mary, this woman was publicly known to be a great sinner. She was probably a prostitute or worse. And remember, back then, the prostitutes typically serviced the Roman soldiers. Picture this. A harlot kneeling at Jesus' feet, sobbing uncontrollably while wiping his feet with oil and her tears in front of the strictest religious figures of her day. Don't read this and let the power of this scene escape you. This unnamed woman was a self-abasing, repentant woman, clearly seeking forgiveness, who was suffering wrenching, unbelievable guilt. Jesus graciously and without reservation forgave her and sent her away in peace. Now that we've laid out and contextualized the passages regarding these three unnamed sinful women, let's consider, by the way, you know, everybody says, well, this is Mary Magdalene. That's chosen stuff. You know, like, no, we don't know who she was. We're never told who she was. Okay, let's consider what they teach us about how Jesus approached sinners and addressed their immorality. That is, to cite Ephesians 4, verse 15, what do they teach us about how Jesus spoke the truth in love? I would propose that they show us first an overall balance of both truth and love that is frightfully difficult for we Christians to attain and to maintain. So let me touch on this generally, then look at some specifics. Christians seeking to be faithful to all God requires. Christians seeking to be faithful to all God requires are like those engaged in birling. Birling is a logging contest where the contestants face each other while trying to stay upright on a floating log. Good luck with that. Or another excellent analogy is funambulism. If you get nothing out of this class, you just learn two really great words. That is a fancy word for walking tight ropes, not safe or easy. The Bible frequently requires things from us which, in our sin and ignorance, we often see as contradictory and opposites when they are in actuality not only complementary, but fulfilling one literally requires doing the other. But we tend to emphasize one side over the other, misleading others and ourselves and falling short of the whole gospel message. That is understandable because maintaining balance between two seemingly contradictory and competing demands is hard. When we try to do it, we fail a lot. And like the burling lumberjack or the acrobatic funambulist, we have to get back on and fail over and over again. It takes grace. It takes practice. It takes getting hurt a lot. Those attempting to learn such skills should learn from their mistakes, but they should not beat themselves up over their inevitable failures. To succeed, we must persevere. This is a challenge we face, fulfilling our obligations to communicate both truth and love. In our effort to be loving, we often modify or ignore the truth to avoid offense and to avoid causing the other pain. In our efforts to be truthful, we often forget to be loving. But how can we be truly loving if we withhold God's truth from someone? How can we be fully truthful if we hold back the truth about the love God has for them, a love that is the reason that Jesus is calling them to repent and believe the gospel in the first place? Jesus united both, and so must we. We need to speak the truth in love, not one or the other, but both. It will be hard. We will mess up, but we must persevere. This balance is vital in effectively addressing our sad and massive drift in the larger culture and among professing Christians in areas related to sexual ethics and immorality, which we looked at in the first 2 weeks I was here. We fall off one side of the log, pounding on people, viewing them as enemies in a culture war we have to win, often in fear of losing our own freedoms, welfare, and peace. By the way, legitimate fears. Or we fall off the other side of the log, coming up with new ways of thinking about sexual immorality that deny biblical teaching. Or perhaps we just maintain orthodox beliefs privately, but avoid publicly expressing them. By the way, quick secret about new teachings in Christianity. They are always heresy. There are no new teachings in Christianity. There aren't even any new heresies. Everything's repackaged. Okay, so you know, let's face it. Given the very real pressure we face, it is not surprising that we compromise, retreat, or dig in and try to blast the enemy. The problem is doing any of these things mean we neglect the person in front of us. We neglect their souls. We neglect the gospel. Jesus' own example can teach us a lot about communicating difficult biblical truths without compromising either truth or love. Note that these are not ways to avoid suffering for what we believe. Forget that. If you live and teach biblical truth, even if you do so in a loving way, you will suffer for it. Jesus said so. The servant is not greater than the master. Rather, his example helps us to persevere in honoring both truth and love together for the sake of the gospel and for the sake of winning the person in front of us by his grace to him. So now let's look at some specifics. This is a kind of a different way of dealing with these scripture texts. First, in all these passages, we see that Jesus embraced direct face-to-face encounters. In this age of social media, people hurling insults and accusations at strangers from their computers. How refreshing this is. Of course, there are ways to connect with people on social media too, but ultimately, you have to be with people. You have to be with them vulnerable and direct. Face-to-face conversations. People today desperately yearn for this. We are literally in the midst of a growing epidemic of loneliness. I'm not an administrator anymore, but there was one thing I thought I at least learned as an administrator, which is that if there's a difficult conversation I need to have with somebody, I'm going to go to their office and I'm going to sit down and talk to them about it. I'm not going to hide behind my computer. There's just no other way to do it. Second, in these face-to-face encounters, Jesus really interacted with people. He gave space for them to speak, and he listened. We do not see one-sided lecturing in these encounters. The Son of God never bullied or hectored people. He didn't monologue the women. Third, Jesus drew people out. He often answered questions with questions. Or he opened conversations up with a question. Or he at least made a request of them that encouraged a response. Fourth, Jesus went only as far as he needed to in order to make his point. Jesus didn't pile it on. He didn't rub their noses in their sin. He didn't list everything that was wrong with them. He went as far as he needed to in order to communicate what they needed at that time. And then he dropped it and he let it breathe. Now let's consider these last four points together. Consider how Jesus opened up the conversation about the Samaritan woman's marital and sexual history. He knew the sordid details before he said, "Call your husband." And yet he let her reply with a correct but deceptive answer. Then gently brought up the fuller truth. In fact, his perfect knowledge then established his divine credentials. "Sir, I perceive that you are a prophet." With a woman caught in adultery, he looks up from writing on the ground and she's standing there. Then he asks, "Women, where are they?" On not going further than needed, He did not send the woman crying at his feet, or the woman caught in adultery, away with a ton of warnings and admonitions. He declared their behavior to be sin. He forgave them, and in one case simply said, essentially, go now and live a changed life. In the case of the woman by the well, simply telling her what he knew was enough. Both of them knew she had degenerated into a life of serial adultery and fornication. Nothing more needed to be said about it. And what about Jesus' interaction with Simon, the proud and offended Pharisee? When Simon thought Jesus was a fraud for allegedly not knowing what type of woman was sobbing at his feet, he basically was telling him he was an idiot in front of a room full of people. Jesus used a short parable to ask Simon a question. Jesus drew these people out. Jesus was unfailingly respectful and kind when he was dealing with vulnerable people. Yes, at other times where the situation and people's need called for it, he could be scorching. Not here, though. For example, he addressed two of these as woman. Now, we often don't really understand the context of that. This was a term of respect. In modern parlance, we would translate it madame or ma'am, as in saying something like, yes, ma'am. Jesus called his own mother woman at the wedding of Cana. Highly respectful term. Jesus used the term woman in directly addressing both the Samaritan woman and the one caught in adultery. He refers to the one wiping his feet with her hair as this woman. Considering all we know about these women and this culture, that's incredible. It would be like one of us calling a heroin addict and prostitute named Sarah McGuire, Miss McGuire, while engaging them in deep conversation. But Jesus was likewise even tempered and meek in responding to his detractors. After Simon insulted him, Jesus used his first name, Simon, and then reasoned with him. Even though his rebuke was direct, it was not overwrought. In fact, Jesus was imploring Simon like a dear friend. Now for some more specifics. Fifth, Jesus did not respond to being baited. He kept his composure and direction. He did not let those he was speaking to distract him or push him off topic, even as he stayed in tune with them, listened, and let them speak. On this last point, consider how the woman at the well first subtly insulted Jesus. How could you, a Jew? Instead of just saying, sure, it's hot, you have nothing to draw water with, you know, like, sure, I'll get you some water. And then to his claim about living water, she said, are you greater than our father Jacob? The funny thing was, he was, and he was actually there with Jacob. But he didn't respond to that. He didn't allow himself to be baited. This appears what we would call today snarky. The woman at the well was definitely snarky and rude. The scribes and Pharisees tried to bait him with the woman caught in adultery. In fact, this is the only thing that explains the incident in the first place, given how unusual stoning a woman to death was at that time. As D.A. Carson points out, her male partner was either being ignored here or had run off, leaving her holding the bag. They were also clearly trying to entrap Jesus and were willing to use this woman's life as a pawn to do so. After all, normally only Romans could authorize the death penalty. Read the record of the crucifixion carefully. It had to go to Pilate because the high priest could not order the execution of Jesus. They could only ask for it. The inequity this woman was facing was unreal. She was being singled out while her male sex partner ran free, faced an illegal and unjust execution just so the scribes and Pharisees could get Jesus. Jesus could have blasted this travesty in numerous ways. That is what I would have done. Instead, he simply said, let him who is without sin among you be the first to throw a stone at her, exposing the hypocrisy, giving a valuable lesson about unrighteously judging others without hurling a single accusation at anyone. Their own consciences accused them. He didn't need to yell at them. In the case of the woman washing Jesus' feet with her tears, despite all the signs and wonders Jesus had performed, Simon the Pharisee said that Jesus was not even a prophet, because to Simon, Jesus was ignorant of what should have been plain to any casual observer. But Jesus didn't blast Simon. He lovingly interacted with him in order to bring forth redemptive fruit. 6, Jesus would not allow himself to be dragged down theological rabbit trails, nor would he trade arguments. Jesus knew the truth he wanted to bring to these people. When they tried to turn the conversation aside into technicalities and away from the painful truth, he gently but firmly pressed it forward, but without shutting them down. The Samaritan woman wanted to get into a discussion about where to worship. Samaritan versus Jewish theology. Perhaps get Jesus to respond to the statement that Jacob is just as much the Samaritan's father as the Jews, our father Jacob. But Jesus brings it back to where he was taking it all along, his messianic mission and her salvation, drawing her towards that living water. 7, Jesus was not concerned about what sociologists call courtesy stigma. Social stigma like these women, social stigma like these women live with is associated with profound shame, a devalued social status. You're socially soiled, you're stained, you're contaminated. These women were all stigmatized. Not just Pharisees, but almost all regular people saw it this way. Stigma like this tends to rub off on those associated with stigmatized persons, bringing upon them much of the same rejection of status. Folk avoid such people because they do not want the stigma of the stigmatized to become attached to themselves. That's what courtesy stigma is. In short, we shun the stigmatized because we don't want to become stigmatized ourselves by association. In the Luke account of the woman washing Jesus' feet, Simon the Pharisee was horrified that Jesus did not keep this contaminated sinner at a safe ritual distance. What kind of holy man fails to keep sinners at a distance? Moreover, my guess is that Simon was also concerned that he himself would be defiled by contact with this woman. My guess is that Simon was literally angry with Jesus for failing to protect him from defilement. Instead, Jesus ran right toward stigmatized people. He ate with publicans and sinners. He spoke directly to lepers, touched them, by the way. He asked a tax collector to sign up as one of the 12. He identified deeply and associated comfortably with stigmatized people. Consider the amazing fact that Jesus chose to reveal himself plainly as Messiah to a deeply tarnished Samaritan woman. That's his first self-revelation that he is actually the Messiah, was to the woman at the well. Not exactly who I would pick from a PR marketing standpoint. He let her be the person who shared his incredibly good news, the Messiah is here, with people who knew who she was and the life she had lived. Jesus could have picked a man. He could have picked someone more respectable among the Samaritans to declare himself to them. Instead, he chose a woman married 5 times, living with a man out of wedlock. If we're going to be taken seriously by our culture, we must be willing to quote, not think arrogantly, but associate with the lowly, as the Apostle Paul admonishes us in Romans 12. If we're going to call people to repentance in areas such as marital unfaithfulness, abuse, homosexuality, promiscuity, pornography addiction, and all the rest, We must be willing to receive them as brethren and as equals in the household of faith if and when they repent. We must publicly embrace them as valued people, as brethren whom we love and are not ashamed to associate with. Even if they have not repented, even if they never repent, using common sense, we have to be willing to get near to them physically and socially. Jesus sanctified what he touched. He was certainly not afraid of being polluted by sinners, no matter how vile, nor did he care what people thought. Eighth, on the other hand, Jesus did not engage in reverse snobbery either. What do I mean by that? Often we pat ourselves on the back for not being snobs when we reach out to outcasts. Right? I do ministry with the homeless. I touch the dirty and the shamed. Sometimes we flip things around, treating the privileged, respectable, comfortable, well-off badly. We see this all around us today in the various social justice warriors. We see this all around us. We prove our concern for outcasts by rejecting, even hating, the so-called privileged elites. Consider all the virtue signaling these days among those who claim to be, quote, speaking for the oppressed. Jesus didn't do that either. For the downcast looking for a Messiah champion to slap down the oppressors and rub their faces in the dirt, he would have none of that. In fact, that's probably why Judas betrayed him. They kind of were expecting that. You're going to get those guys, right? No, I'm not. That's not what I'm here for. His relationship with Nicodemus, a ruler of the Jews and a Pharisee, was obviously warm and long-lasting. Jesus was even willing to accommodate Nicodemus's fears by meeting with him at night, as we see in John chapter 2. In fact, in spite of the constant pressure from and traps set by Pharisees, it was to a seeking but fearful Pharisee, Nicodemus, that Jesus gave perhaps his clearest, most detailed, and incredibly lovely and poetic description of salvation. Here, too, we see him drawing Nicodemus out, talking to him, treating him with kindness and respect. And for those who wanted to see Jesus blast the Romans, Jesus publicly declared this about a Roman centurion. With no one in Israel have I found such faith. Matthew 8, 5 through 13. Can you imagine what it took for a Jewish carpenter, who's, by the way, already got a tax collector standing behind him as part of his team. Can you imagine what it took for a Jewish carpenter to publicly praise a Roman centurion for having more faith than the most Jewish Jews, for having more faith even than his own disciples had? Can you kind of feel the love coming from the Jews? Geez, I wonder why they killed him. Okay, you know, let's look at this realistically. And then, of course, there was that rich young ruler of Matthew 10, verses 17 to 27, and as I already described, the way that Jesus interacted with Simon the Pharisees. Ninth, we find Jesus having no double standards, no hypocrisy, no one rule for one group and another rule for the other. With the woman taken in adultery, Jesus cut right through the chauvinistic double standards of the Jews. He spoke to the Samaritan woman at about the same level with which he spoke to Nicodemus. In our culture, he would be treating a U.S. senator no better or no worse than a housemaid. Deals with each of them directly as an individual. To Jesus, people were not types. By the way, there's no identity politics in Jesus. You stand before him as a sinner in need of salvation. He offers it to you freely. It doesn't matter who you are. And he's going to treat you the same, according to your needs. He's not going to hate you because you're rich. He's not going to despise you because you're poor. We rebel against that. I rebel against that. I don't like that. And I find it almost impossible to do. To Jesus, people were not types. He did not treat them as a member of an identity group that he liked or did not like. Each was an individual person in whom he was intensely interested. Finally, what he desired for each person he interacted with was always also their ultimate and highest good. He knew that what he wanted for them, that what he might even need to inflict pain upon them to help them obtain, was good beyond all human comprehension. How can we keep in front of us at all times by his grace that same desire, that we truly and honestly want what is best for sinners? We don't want to be affirmed. We don't want to be liked. We don't want to be appreciated. We want their good. How can we make this known to them even as we make it clear that their sin is actually sinful? If people can see that we honestly desire what is best for them, even if they disagree with us, we can often neutralize anger and provide an opportunity to be really heard. This will not always or even usually happen for us any more than was true for Jesus. There are plenty of people out there who will return evil for good. But that doesn't negate your obligation to present the good. Their response is not your problem. Your response is your problem. But often it will have a redemptive impact, if not now, then later. Besides, whether people respond well or not, we will have done the right thing. My dad, by the way, was an atheist, and he said to me once, he said, Dave, he had basically a Christian morality, but he was an atheist. He said, ultimately, when I look in the mirror at Frank Ayers, I want to be able to respect what I see in the reflection. I want to know that to the best of my ability, I've tried to do the right thing. Because they're not always going to tell me that. In conclusion, let's remember that in all three of these encounters with unnamed sinful women, Jesus kept the glorious gospel at the center, the salvation of not only them, but of their detractors and enemies, the salvation of his detractors and enemies. Jesus wanted to draw men and women to himself. His ultimate interest was not to bring them to the right views or actions about marital and sexual ethics or anything else. I'm not trying to convert people away from believing in gay marriage, away from believing in sex outside of wedlock, away from believing. I'm not trying to convince them to do any of those things. Those are likely to come up in the conversation, but that's not really the point. I want to bring them to Jesus. It is not important that sinners agree with us, even if we're right. What is important is that they come to Jesus. Our highest aim is not to save America. It is to see sinners saved. Our ultimate goal is not making good citizens, but seeing men and women becoming right with God. Our key aim must remain presenting the gospel in truth and love. The same gospel that saved many of you, or which is being offered to all of you today. May God give us grace to see and to live this. Okay. Any questions or thoughts? You tell a quick true story, by the way, that I was kind of reserving to see if I had time. When I was in high school, I had completely rejected any kind of Christian faith. I was dabbling with all kinds of stuff. And I was up to my neck in hippie culture and all that it involves. My oldest daughter once said to me, Miss Davis at the Christian school told us what hippies did. I said, okay. She said, did you do those things? I said, Daddy was a hippie. He did what hippies do. She didn't want the details. She didn't want gory war stories, which is usually bragging about how evil you were, which why in the world would anybody want to brag about that? One of the ways I knew I'd become a real Christian was how deeply hateful and shameful I was to all that. I actually found my past repulsed me. Okay, but I'm watching television and there's Jerry Falwell. Does anybody here remember Jerry Falwell? Okay, good guy in many ways. But I'm watching television downstairs in the basement of our home. I was thinking it was about four, maybe 15 or 16 years old, and there's Jerry Falwell with his choir standing behind him. And he was talking about hippies that day. And I said to myself as I watched this, this man hates me. He hates people like me. And it didn't really help bend me towards the gospel. And by the way, you know, there's a film that's just coming out, I think this week, called The Jesus Revolution with Kelsey Grammer. That's what I was saved in. That's probably what some of you were saved in. And they had a different approach to the hippies. But you remember, it starts with the truth about Chuck Smith. He didn't want these people anywhere near his church. These long-haired people that smelled like hemp, you know, and had bare feet. And didn't always, you know, the women didn't always, you know, shave their legs or whatever. And eventually I began to see that a lot of what Falwell was teaching was right. But his focus was on saving America from people like me, and that made him my enemy. And I just would have never, ever embraced the gospel through the ministry of his church. I needed people who approached me as the person that I was. And they didn't tell me how terrible I was because of the things that I did. They told me about Jesus. And then I realized that that's what I really wanted, that that's what I really needed. And if embracing Jesus meant giving up these terrible things, then that's what I would do. It wasn't stop doing the terrible things so that you can come to know Jesus. It's come to know Jesus, hands empty, as you are, and then be accepted as an equal in the household of faith with these people, many of whom had been a Christian for decades. They simply accepted us and embraced us and made us part of their world, and they didn't constantly bring up all the things that were wrong with us. I don't think that has really changed. So anyway, and a plug for that film. I haven't seen it yet, but I'm definitely going to. All set? Enjoy the rest of your Sunday.